Scripture reading this morning is from Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm not preaching this morning. But a couple of weeks ago, Rahman came to me and he said, "Ryan, I'm really looking for someone who can deliver a rip-roaring Cinco de Mayo sermon for us. Do you know anybody?" And I said, "Yes, I do know someone who I think would be great at that." I am pleased to have my younger brother Clint here with us today. He is here with his wife Hannah and their four kids. He is a pastor at New Life Drescher Church in near Glenside, not the one in where? In Drescher, yeah. And I was thinking about how I could introduce him to you, and I could spend a long time talking about how he's younger and better looking and a better musician than I am in all these ways, but he wouldn't want me to spend that time talking about how great he is. He'd want me to spend our time talking about our Savior. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." And I am happy to have Clint here with us today. He loves Jesus better than, as well as almost anybody I know. And I think that you're going to be blessed by what he has to say.
Thanks. Good morning. It is good to be with you all this morning. I was going to give a really embarrassing story of Ryan in his underwear or something like that from when I was a kid, but after that, I'm not sure that I can do it in good conscience. No, I'm glad to worship the Lord with you all. Kids, it's great to have you. You are part of this family, and it's wonderful that you're here with us. As I have to sometimes remind my kids, there's a time to play, and there's a time to listen. This is a good time to listen because it's the Lord speaking to all of us together. So I'd encourage you to do that as you draw. And I'll give you the first thing that you kids can be drawing as we get started. And that is to draw what is something that you are excited to do this summer. Okay, so you can be working at that. It is getting to be summertime. It's May. So picture for a minute. I want to make sure I can see everybody over here. Picture for a minute a guy or a girl in college. And summer is coming. They are dying for their prison sentence of school to be over. They can just close their eyes, smell the ocean or maybe mom's home-cooked meals, and they are dreaming of the lightness of hanging out on the weekend without the dark thundercloud of a Monday morning quiz lying on the horizon. You can just dream of it. What is going to keep that student going through the grueling weeks of final exams? It is eyes on the prize. It is looking forward to summer, the promise of what's coming as soon as that last blue book is handed in, isn't it? This is the situation, a little bit, of what's going on in the nation of Israel, in Judah, in the passage that we just read this morning from Joel chapter 2. If you were to scan through the book of Joel, you'd see in chapter 1, God had sent, in response to his people sinning against him, a plague of locusts on them as punishment for their sin. It was called the Day of the Lord, a day when the Lord came to bring justice and do what is right. And in chapter 2, you would keep scanning through and realize that this plague of locusts takes on cosmic scale. The Day of the Lord becomes this huge thing where the earth quakes, the sun and the moon darkens, and the people repent of their sin. And they turn to the Lord. And the passage we just read this morning is God's answer. These are God's promises for those who repent. That's what this is. And though they still live with the effects of the locust plague on their land, God promises pretty amazing things to his people. So if you are sitting here and you're feeling the effects of living in a world that is cursed because of sin, today's verses are for you. They are an assurance of God's love and forgiveness. They are a promise of the good things that God will do for his people. And he wants to encourage us and to teach us in the midst of this to keep our eyes focused on the things that he's promised. Before we dive into them, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us really good listening ears this morning, not just to hear, but also to believe. I pray that we would leave having heard you assure us of your goodness. I pray that you would strengthen our faith in our Savior, and that we would walk away seeing him and loving him all the more because of what you've promised for us. I pray in his name, amen. Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but you do need to know that verse 18, if you look there, is the starting point for absolutely everything. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord is moved to compassion when you cry out to him in repentance. And he actually then becomes jealous for you. His anger is aroused to act on your behalf, like maybe kind of like you might see a parent when their child gets picked on in a playground and they just want to step in and help their child and save them. That's what the Lord treats you like when you call out to him in repentance. And this is what God promises for those who run back to him. We're going to look at these three things. We're going to look at what God promises to remove. We're going to look at what God promises to restore. And we're going to look at the results will be. So first, what God says he'll remove. And as we come to this, kids, I'd like you to draw a cloud of locusts. They're kind of like grasshoppers, okay? A whole swarm of them, all right? But draw them being blown by the wind and drowning in the ocean. It's a bit of a funny picture, isn't it? But we're going to see why. Look at verse 20. The first thing God says he will remove from his people when they repent is his judgment. He says, I will remove the northerner from you. That's the locusts who had blown in from the north down into the land. And I will drive him into a parched land and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea. His rear guard into the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So God says, I'm going to send a wind, and with my breath, I'm going to blow these locusts who are a judgment against your sin, and they will drown in them in the seas. This is a reversal of the curses that God had sent his people because of their sin. Because they sinned, God commanded the locusts to come, but now he's going to drive them away. Before, the locusts had made the land desolate, and now they're going to be driven into a desolate land. Before, the locusts had destroyed God's people, and now they're going to be destroyed. And there's going to be a certainty that they're gone because you'll be able to smell something in the air. And it'll be that they've drowned and the stench of them from the waters lapping them up onto the sand will rise into your nostrils. God says, I will remove the judgment that I've sent you. And with that judgment removed, God says, I'll also remove shame. In verse 19, he says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And look at the end of our passage, 26 and 27. Two times, He says, my people will never again be put to shame. Shame, that is a public disgrace, a sort of humiliation. And it's more than merely inner feelings. It's the outer condition that can cause those feelings. I can remember being in high school. I played soccer 1 year. It was not very good. But it was the first year I was at a new school. I went to Westmont Christian Academy. And I played soccer, and I was a defender, so I was at the back, and my team had the ball way up in their field. I'm getting some thumbs up over here. And I can remember I was probably up at half field or so, and our ball was there, and somebody booted the ball way over my head towards my own defender. And so I start racing back, and their offender is right up with me. We're neck and neck facing my own goal. And I could tell that the only way I was going to beat this guy is if there was a chance that I could kick the ball before he could and get it way over my net and get it out of bounds. And so I shoot as hard as I can. It was a beautiful shot. I mean, it curved right up in the back upper corner of my own net. And I couldn't have done it if I tried. And my goalie was like, what? You know, just give me... I wanted to shrivel up. I just wanted to crawl in a hole and... somebody just killed me there, and I wanted to die, and shame. We all feel that, though the shame, of course, in view here is much deeper, a shame that comes from our sin. Judah had been brought low. Judah had been humiliated by this plague being brought on their land. They claimed, tell me if any of this resonates with you, they claimed to worship an all-powerful, all-loving God. They claimed that we are God's chosen people. We are loved by him. We are the apple of his eye. He saved us. He rescued us. He lives with us. But then when they abandoned God and lived how they wanted, God disciplined them. And the nations mocked. Where is your God? If God loves you so much, why would he let these bad things happen to you? If he's all-powerful, why wouldn't he do something about it? And they sneered and made fun. And the sad thing is they seemed to be right. God seemed to have abandoned them. The land was wrecked. God's beloved son, Judah, sure didn't seem like God actually loved him all that much. Do we ever wonder the same thing in our own lives? And God says, never again. Never again will you call out and I don't answer. Never again will I leave you. Never again will I turn my face towards you in anger. So let's think about this for us today. One function of Israel back in the Old Testament was to picture on a physical and material level and a national level God's relationship with his people on a deeper spiritual level. The New Testament often quotes the Old Testament in this way. And it shows that the things that God promised to do for Judah are actually fulfilled for us, his people, in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So no, as you read this, these are actually, in a sense, we'll see how, they are God's promises for you that Christ accomplishes for you. In Jesus Christ, God removes his judgment from you. Christian, remember that in Christ, God has completely removed that judgment from you. And that is because on the cross, Jesus Christ actually faced the day of the Lord for you. It has been faced. He's borne all of the sin and the judgment because of it. The sky was darkened, was it not, when Christ died? The earth quaked, did it not, when Christ hung there on the cross? And there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Jesus Christ. You who repent, Christ has borne every single bit of it. We're still sinners, aren't we? We come to church this morning knowing that this past week we have gossiped and torn other people down. Maybe you sit here and you know you spent time this week looking at things on a screen that you should not be looking at. Or you walk into this room and you know that you have yelled at your parents and hated them and made sure that they know it. We come in soiled into God's presence. But because of Jesus Christ, Christian, you will face absolutely no wrath, no curse, because of the sins that you bring in here this morning. And the suffering that you do face is not from an angry God who saw what you did last night, and boy, he's about to get you because of it. Rather, his face is torn toward you in a blazing smile. The Lord make his face to shine down upon you, does not the Bible say? And God takes the hardships that we experience now and he transforms them from fires of punishment to fires of purification for us. They're not a sign that God has abandoned us, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He uses them now to shave off sin. He demonstrates his power through our weaknesses in them. He is close to you in them and reminds you of his love for you in the midst of them. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he does, all of death and misery, which are a result of Adam's sin in this world, they will one day be drowned in the sea. God's promising here a day when your body is no longer going to decay, when you aren't going to need hearing aids, where your mind is going to be sharp, you will have no disabilities. God's promising a day when Mother's Day and Father's Day aren't going to be darkened by sorrow or longing or regret. God's promising a day when you're not going to bury people whom you love, or relationships are not going to be fractured. All of that will be removed far from you, he says. Think, one day you will never see it again. He'll wipe away every tear from your eye. And what about shame? God says he'll remove shame from us. Christian, your God loved you so much to face that shame and that suffering for you. Jesus Christ bore your shame on the cross. God's perfect son, loved by him, naked, mocked, taunted, forsaken by his God, so that now you and I will never be forsaken by this God. God Almighty will walk with you through your sufferings. Doesn't he say in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. All the shame will one day be fully, publicly removed. Think of Cinderella just for a minute. I've never actually even read the fairy tale, so I don't know if this comes up in the end. But Cinderella starts unloved and poor and washing floors by her stepmother and stepsisters. And then she goes to this banquet and meets the prince and falls in love and the glass slipper and all that. But have you ever thought then, have you ever gone ahead to be thinking about what the wedding day would have been like? The king broadcasts through the land that he's going to get married. The prince is going to get married. And so everybody dress up to the nines. They show up to the wedding day to see who this gorgeous, loved bride is going to be. And it is this girl who was before made fun of and mocked and taunted. And now she is dressed beautifully, loved by the king, and everybody knows it. And I wonder if the stepsisters and the stepmother would have been invited to that wedding, and if they would have known ahead of time or not who the bride was, and the doors of the church open in the back, and in she walks, and their eyes open up and see Cinderella, beautiful because she is loved by the king, the envy of the world. It's a really delicious picture, isn't it, to think of that? That's a little bit, in a sense, what it will be like for us in heaven. All the world will see who your God is. And all the world will see how much this God loves you, and you will never, ever be put to shame again. That's pretty amazing. But God's promise is greater than just this. He doesn't just promise that he'll remove bad things. The flip side of the coin is that he will give us good things. Okay? So let's look at what God will restore. Kids, are you finished with the 1,003rd locust that you've been drawing? You can go on to the next picture here. I'd like you now to draw you and your family having a party in a beautiful garden, okay? You get bonus points for the most delicious food that you can draw and for lots of animals all around. And if you can, even add a mountain that's got lots of jewels and gold covering it, okay? That's the next thing to do. What God will restore. First, he says he'll restore the land. Did you see that in verse 21? Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things. In equal devastation, in equal measure to the devastation by the locusts, God says he will now make the land flourish. He says, "Fear not, O beasts of the field," in verse 22. Why? Because he's going to restore them. Did you notice that sometimes he talks about things that will happen? Sometimes he says it has happened. It's just the certainty that he will be doing these things, that he can even say, this has been done, even if it hasn't actually been done yet. You can know it's going to come true. Every awful thing from chapter 1, when the locusts came, is going to be turned on its head. Before, the land mourned and the beasts groaned. The trees and the fig tree and the vine were fruitless. But now, God comforts those very things and says, don't fear. Be glad. Rejoice, because everything's going to be green again. The trees will produce fruit again. And Judah will once again become God's garden, where he walks with his people in the cool of the day. Well, related to this renewal of land is the restoring of prosperity then to God's people. We read in verse 19, you'll flip through your eyes there, you see grain and oil and wine will abound. In verse 23, you see that God's going to send the rains again. Those early rains are somewhere in October, November. The later rains are somewhere in March and April. Both are essential for growing crops in an agricultural society, right? In verse 24, we read that the threshing floors are going to be full of grain. The vats are going to be overflowing with wine and oil. And in 26, you will eat in plenty and you will be satisfied. Once again, every single thing that God took away, he's now going to restore in abundance. They're going to have more than they could ever wish for. All they could more want and more. Wine will be freely flowing. There's going to be more than enough in the bank. The necessities and pleasures of life are going to be like a champagne bottle uncorked and going everywhere. Life is a party. And it's a sign that they are righteous in their God's sight. See verse 23? He has given the early rain for your vindication. You and the world will know that you are righteous in my sight, that I am not holding my sins against you by these blessings that I pour out for you. All right, so let's think about us today. There is a sense in which this is true for us, literally, materially. Let me tell you what I mean by that. God will one day restore the literal heavens and earth. There's a relationship between mankind and the earth. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground because of Adam. And we read in Romans chapter 8 that creation was subjected to futility, this curse, and we know that the whole creation has been groaning together, awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. Because when Jesus Christ returns in all his glory, creation itself will be redeemed at that point as well. So when Christ returns at the end of the ages and his people are made holy again, there will also be with that a whole new heavens and a whole new earth. As man is restored, so will the earth be restored. And this world then will be as it was meant to be. Fruitful, lush, rich, full of life, full of peace. Don't you long for the day when you can sit in your backyard and not be eaten alive by mosquitoes, right? Or go swimming in the ocean and not be nervous that a shark's going to bite your leg off or something like that. I mean, it'll be how it's meant to be. And when Jesus Christ comes, that will happen. And when he comes, this promise will also be true for us as people in a physical way. We will prosper outwardly, materially, physically. Your bodies will be perfect, beautiful, healthy. Your work will be prosperous, successful, satisfying. There'll be no financial fallouts, no market crashes, no power outages that make you lose your work in the middle of your project. Right? You won't work by the sweat of your brow. There will be no thorns there to infest the ground, and the curse is going to be gone. And you will then be able to fully enjoy outward pleasures. Brothers and sisters, God made us physical beings. There is nothing wrong with physical pleasures. Heaven is not going to be us just floating around as spirits in the clouds, playing harps or something like that. Nobody will be in want. Nobody will be pinching pennies to meet your budget. I love the picture in 1 Kings of the time of Israel in Solomon's day. And it describes gold and silver being as common as stones. That's a bit of a picture of what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. And I think our senses will be stimulated wonderfully. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not promising that upon arrival in heaven, you will receive a check for X amount of dollars. That would be missing the point. You're not hearing that guarantee from me, okay? My point is that we will prosper in the way that God intended mankind to prosper in every way in the new heavens and new earth. But far deeper than just this material level are the spiritual riches and the opulence that Joel 2 points to. We read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, that God has blessed us with, I wonder how many of you know, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Brothers and sisters, we're not left spiritually neutral, a blank slate, where now that God has removed the curse from you and your judgment, his judgment from you, you can now work hard to earn God's favor. No. The gospel is far richer than that. In the gospel, not only when Christ hung on the cross did he receive our sin, our guilt laid on him. It was counted against him. He paid for it. It was reckoned as his. It was imputed to him. But also, in the gospel, when we believe in Jesus Christ, all of his righteousness and perfection and beauty and holiness is credited to you, is given to you, is counted as yours, is imputed to you. Sometimes people call that the great exchange. Theologians sometimes call it double imputation. Your sin put on Christ, imputed to him. Christ's righteousness put on you, imputed to you. Which means that with the righteousness that is given to us comes every spiritual blessing that that righteousness earns according to God's law. It is given to you for free. And so this material magnificence is this picture of the invisible spiritual blessings we have in Jesus Christ. We have spiritual grain, so to speak. Christ himself, the bread of heaven, which if you eat of him, you will never hunger again. We have the word of God, which feeds our souls and enriches us. We have spiritual wine, the blood of Christ, which forgives every one of your sins. What other physical thing could possibly claim to do something as amazing as that? We have the joy of the Holy Spirit, who gladdens our hearts and gives us joy when the world would say, there is no reason for you to have joy. We have spiritual oil. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And you now, Christian, have direct access to the one who made the heavens and the earth. Isn't that something else? We are sheep, like the people and like the animals in this story, who feed in green pastures and never fear because the Lord is our shepherd and walks with us. For the depressed, discouraged, feeling pinned down by your sin, Christian in this room, who feels like God isn't with you, I am reminding you today that God has given these things to you. They are yours. Hear God's voice. It's for you. They're yours whether you feel it or not. You are, as my father would sometimes sing to us children, you are richer than you know. And one day we will actually experience this fully in glory. There will be no mismatch between our feelings and reality. God will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Did you catch that little phrase? That's one of the most beautiful lines to me in this passage. God will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. You might be tempted to think, nothing could make up for the hurt I've experienced in my life. Nothing could make up for the abuse that I've gone through. Nothing could make up for the confusion and the difficulty associated with struggling with same-sex attraction. Nothing could make up for the chronic illness that me or a loved one of mine has been experiencing for decades. God says, I am collecting your tears in a bottle. I will forget not a single one of them. I'm keeping a record, and I will more than make up for every last drop. This is what God promises, to remove sin and judgment and shame, to renew the earth and bring prosperity. Let's look finally at what the result of these things will be. Kids, as we come into this last point, I'd like you to draw you and your friends in that same garden, but do your best to make everybody look really full of food and happy and satisfied because they just had a delicious meal. And everybody singing praise to God. Maybe you can put a throne in there. God's invisible. We can't draw him. But maybe you could put a throne in there to symbolize that God is there. And you get bonus points if you can include angels. Tons of them. Millions. A different kind of winged army of gods, right? Okay. What the result will be of these things? The result will be satisfaction. The chapter, the passage begins and ends with this. Verse 19. I am sending grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And in verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Don't you want to be satisfied? We get tastes of it now, because we have Christ living in our hearts by faith, the joy of knowing God. But also, there'll come a day when Jesus comes back that we will know it fully. There will be no lingering regrets, no empty, aching feeling in your heart. There will be wholeness, fullness, not a sense that anything is missing or off, and you'll be perfectly happy and content and satisfied, because another result will be the certainty and experience of God that you've never before had. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. Knowledge, knowing in the Old Testament is typically far more than just understanding with your mind. Yeah, I get it. It is much more experiential than just intellectual. God is saying, you will not just know with your mind, but you will know with your heart that I am the Lord your God and that I am with you. Do you see repeatedly here, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. God removes, God restores, and God's people will know it. And nobody's going to ask again, where is your God? And we won't be wondering it ourselves, because we do sometimes, don't we? We will know because we will have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And lastly, the result of this will be worship. We were created to worship God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That alone is what will satisfy us at the deepest, most fundamental level. And as much as it feels good to talk about all the good things that we'll experience, the praise and glory of God is alone the worthy end of all of our lives. It really is, not our own happiness. But to end by saying that we will be praising God is not raining on an otherwise glorious parade. This is the pinnacle of the parade itself. This praise will be joyful. Did you see in verse 23 and 26? Be glad, rejoice in the Lord your God. And on 26, praising God comes on the heels of eating in plenty and being satisfied. This praise is going to be a natural expression of our joy and satisfaction and love. It's like after you eat an amazing meal and you just want to go, oh, that was so good. Like that, whoever made it, that was incredible. You just want to tell somebody about it, because of how delicious it was and how wonderful it was. That's what it will be like with our satisfaction and pleasure and joy. We will want to praise the Lord who did these things. Imagine heaven. Imagine, I don't know, something, maybe the closest you could get to in some ways is a stadium here. Millions and millions of people. who are there roaring with praise to the Lord. It would put any Taylor Swift concert to shame or any Super Bowl halftime show to shame to see how many people will be there shouting out the Lord's praises and joining with them, all of the angels and the rocks and the trees themselves will be shouting praise to Jesus Christ, for he has done great things for us. All of this comes, I'll end by reminding us, all of this comes by our Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we love him. That's why we worship him. Without Jesus, there is no removal of shame and judgment. We still bear our sin and our guilt. Without Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, God doesn't give us blessings or peace or prosperity. We still live under the curse. Without Jesus, there is no true worship of God, because Jesus said, I alone am the way and the truth and the life and the only way to the Father. But for everybody, I mean it, because God himself said, for every single person who turns to Jesus Christ, sees and receives him, and believes in him alone to take the curse of their sin and to restore them to the God who made them, God guarantees every single one of these things. Seek Christ, and you'll find him. And with him, you'll find everything else. So as you face these grueling years, brothers and sisters, as you face whatever it is that you're looking ahead to this week that will cause you to say, God, where are you? I'm feeling the effects of this world. Keep your eyes focused on what God has promised. And let the foretaste of these things that we taste in Jesus Christ by the Spirit given to us, let them keep you going until Christ returns and all of it comes in utter fullness. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, I love that you are so good. I love that you are such a generous God. I love that you are so forgiving, quick to run to us when we turn to you. I'm praying that you would give strength to your people today, especially to those who are wondering if they can get through another day or another week. I pray that you would fortify us with these promises. I'm praying that you would give us just enough taste of these things where we experience you. I know that's not the most important thing right now. Faith is. But would you give us just enough of experiencing you to help us? And would you give us faith to believe you when we don't? I pray for anybody in this room who has never turned to Christ, that you would open their eyes to see their sin and to see the riches of mercy in Christ and his sufficiency to cover every one of them. We look forward to the day, Christ, when you will return. Come quickly, Lord. Amen.